Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 19. And with this text that we're going to read this morning, we're entering the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life. The final week of his mission to seek and save the lost. It's the very climax of his earthly ministry. So I want to stand together and I want us to read this text, to read from Luke 19 beginning in verse 28. And then we're going to pray and then we are going to dig into a most important text of Scripture this morning. And when he, the Lord Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now, they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, let's pray together. Almighty God, you are alone to be worshipped and glorified and praised. You, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, worthy of our worship, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our submission to you. There is no one like you. You are unique in all of your majesty and in all of your glory. And I am grateful to you, Father in heaven, that you have given to us this holy record of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That you have recorded for us your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Truth with which we must reckon. Not insignificant ravings of man, but the perfect, the cogent, the clear, and the glorious words of God. Father, as we look at this text, we behold the Lord Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem and being welcomed as a king. We see zeal without knowledge. We see excitement without understanding. And we see a city that misses entirely the time of its visitation from the Lord. Let that not be us. Every time we open your word, every time you speak to us from your scripture, every time the word of God is preached in reliance upon and in the power of the Holy Spirit is the day of the visitation of the Lord. And let us not miss that. And let us not, as Aaron was praying, take this for granted. And let this not just be another Sunday. But I pray, Lord, that this time would be a time of true spiritual significance for every single person here. I pray, Father God, that we would engage with the truth of Christ. And that we would not remain unchanged as a result, but we would be transformed, Father. I'm praying for those that are in this room, Lord, that do know you, that love Christ, that long for the day when we see Jesus face to face, when, Lord Jesus, you return in all your glory and your majesty and your splendor. I'm praying that you will edify and strengthen and encourage your people who belong to you by the purchase of your blood. I'm praying, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, awaken dead and hardened hearts, deceived hearts, self-satisfied hearts and souls, and make them to behold their need for the Savior. That you'd remove every excuse, that you would remove every distraction, and that, Lord, you would remove every bit of procrastination from our hearts. That we would respond today as we ought. And I am pleading with you, Lord, so that I might preach and so that I might exalt Christ as he ought to be, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would have utter control over my mind and my lips, over everything. That I would be an instrument in your hands, an instrument for the praise of your glory. That, Lord, there would be no glory for me, but all glory to you. Master me and use me for your praise, I pray, in the holy name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, finally, beloved, here we are. We're on the cusp of Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem. Ever since his transfiguration, I want you to remember, ever since his transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed his glory before Peter, James, and John, back in Luke chapter 9, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, set his face like a flint. To go to Jerusalem, determined to fulfill the mission that was given to him by God the Father. And the march there has been kind of circuitous, right? We've been through a bunch of little valleys and into little towns and stuff. There's been a lot that has taken place since Luke chapter 9. But now we're coming to its culmination. Now we're coming to the culmination of the march. It's Passover season. And people from all over Israel are heading towards Jerusalem, a large crowd of pilgrims, all on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with their families. And Jesus, too, is traveling to Jerusalem. He's there with a mixed multitude that's sort of surrounding him and escorting him. As we said before, this is a strange group that is gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. At the core of it, you have his disciples, his faithful ones, the ones who really do love him, who really do trust in him, those who really are his followers. But then you've also got those who are curious. You've got those who are sort of the hangers-on. You've got those who are just kind of like, you know, drawn into the spectacle that is taking place. But here's what's going on. At this point, they are all excited about the possibility of this powerful itinerant preacher, of this man who speaks with authority, but who is uneducated by the rabbis, this miracle worker. They're excited about the idea of him marching into Jerusalem, taking the throne, hoping that he will display messianic might and bring glory to the kingdom of Israel and make them a great nation again. They've been waiting for this, hoping that Christ will go, that he will drive out the Roman occupational army, and he will exalt and enthrone himself as king. But the truth, of course, is something entirely different. The truth, unknown to everyone except perhaps to a very few, is that he's headed to the cross. He's traveling to Jerusalem to face the horror and the agony of crucifixion as God's chosen sacrifice for sin. As the last Passover lamb, as the one who will die to liberate his people, not from slavery to a nation like Rome or Egypt, but from slavery to sin and death. He's coming to accomplish what only he can do. To offer himself as the ransoming and redeeming and reconciling and life-giving sacrifice for his elect. And then to rise from the dead. He's not coming to be enthroned in the manner in which they hoped. But instead to be enthroned on a cross. Make no mistake, he's God's king. He is God's king. In that, the disciples were correct. But he's an altogether different kind of king than they expected. His kingdom's not a geographical one. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's a cosmic one. It is far greater than they can conceive. Yes, he is the rightful king of Israel. He is in David's line. But he's far more than that. He's the king of the church. He's the king of the universe. He's the king who has to die in order to populate his kingdom of righteousness. He's got to die to create a new humanity. He's got to die to compose a people who have been redeemed from every tribe and nation and tongue. This is God's king. The one who's got to die to fill up his kingdom. The king who will die to save his subjects. The king who would die to deliver his people from the willing tyranny of Satan, the enslaving power of sin, and the reign of death. And he would do it. He would do it. Not by taking to himself an earthly throne. He would do it by being stretched out upon a cross. Through his death, satisfying the wrath of God and satisfying the justice of God and making rebels and traitors and lawbreakers into true worshipers of Almighty God. This is the great king who establishes his kingdom by his blood. His humble sacrifice for those given to him by his Father in eternity past to be his people. It's a kingship that is now invisible, but one day will be revealed for everyone to see when he comes again and his kingdom is consummated. But not yet. And yet as he's on his way to the city of Jerusalem, we see a glimpse of his glory displayed for us. I want you to think about this, beloved. Up until the events that Luke records for us this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ has never allowed anyone to openly and publicly worship him like this. Every time there's been a great swell of worship and praise, he's put it down. Every time there was an uprising to make him king, he tamped it down. Even though he is God's rightful king, Jesus had never allowed this open worship because it was never the right time and it was never the right place. But now it's both. It's the Passover. It's the last one he will celebrate on earth with his disciples. It's the time in which the Israelites celebrated God's deliverance of them from the nation of Egypt. It's a time when so many were at Jerusalem, the place where all the sacrifices were made, the holy city. And after 3.5 years of powerful preaching and miraculous works and of enduring the opposition of the lost religious leaders of Israel, this was now the right time and it was now the right place according to God's timetable and his sovereign plan for Jesus to present himself as chosen king. It was time for him to be hailed and to be honored and to be worshipped at first. But then to be mocked and rejected by unbelieving men and women. Rejected by the religious leaders and by the nation of Israel as a whole as the king whom they did not want. betrayed into the hands of evil men. It was time for him to be put to death on a cross as the sacrifice for sinners. But he wasn't going to do it in secret. J.C. Ryle, I love this. He says these words. It's not fitting. It was not fitting, he says, that the Lamb of God should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. Before the great sacrifice for the sins of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim. It was suitable that the crowning act of our Lord's life should be done with as much notoriety as possible. Therefore it was that he made this public entry. Therefore it was that he attracted to himself the eyes of a wondering multitude. Therefore it was that all Israel was moved. The atoning blood of the Lamb of God was about to be shed, and that deed was not to be done in a corner. Amen. Beloved, I want you to see the genius of this. I want you to see the genius in God's sovereign plan that the Lord Jesus Christ would be displayed as the King of Israel before suffering his death. It's for this reason. It was so that no one could possibly deny the events of that week. Look, no one with any sense who respects history can deny that Christ rode into Jerusalem a few days before his death. No one can deny that he was heard and seen in the city until the day that he was betrayed by Judas. No one can deny that he was brought before the high priest and before Pilate and was condemned to death. And no one can deny that he was led forth to Calvary and nailed to the cross. It is historical record. It was done publicly. It is a matter of fact. And you know why? It's so that every single human being must reckon with who Christ is. Are you seeing it? Are you hearing me, beloved? Jesus set his face like a flint for this day. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. And as he advances upon this capital city, there's this heightened sense of expectancy around him. And at the very beginning of it all, at the outset of his advance, we see displayed his divine sovereignty. And we see prophecy fulfilled. Pick it up again with me in verse 28. Look what Luke writes. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village that is in front of you, where in entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. This is only the introduction to the entire scene. But I want you to notice, beloved, the amazing demonstration of divine authority, of sovereign prerogative, and of divine omniscience. I don't want us to miss this, to just skip over it, to get to the, quote, good parts. I want you to notice this. Jesus sends two of his disciples into a nearby village to just go and get the colt of a donkey, okay? To just go and grab, for his private use, this colt, right? A colt that they've never seen. A colt that no one has ever sat upon, just go untie it and bring it to the Lord. And if anyone asks them what they are doing, just say, well, the Lord has need of it. And everything's going to be just fine. And so they do it. They do it. And the fact that they accomplish this mission and what comes out of it is absolutely amazing. Amazing? Yeah, let me think about this. It's amazing because, first of all, Jesus knows where to find the colt. As soon as you go in, there it's going to be. In fact, I'm sure he made the colt and the disciples meet, right? Omniscient sovereign power. But not only that, it's amazing because he knows that no one has sat on it and it's never been ridden. It's amazing because with a word, the Lord has need of it, the owners just let the disciples take it. Think about that. What if somebody showed up, two guys showed up in your parking or in your driveway and jumped into your vehicle and drove off with it and rolled down the window and said, the Lord has need of it. And then they took off. What are you doing? Oh, okay. No, you're calling the police, right? That's what you're doing. But they just take it. Lord has need of it. It's amazing because the Lord Jesus Christ sits on a colt that has never been broken. It's unbroken. This is evidence of beloved divine omniscience, that Christ is all-knowing, of divine sovereignty to bring this entire situation to pass. They go get this one little colt of a donkey that's never been broken, never been ridden, as if it had been created for one rider. You know why? Because it had. The Lord Jesus Christ. They go and they get this colt as if it belongs to Jesus, to use for his purpose. You know why? Because it does. It's his by right of creation. What is it that Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ over in Colossians? That by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things created through him and for him. So when the disciples untied this colt and brought it to the Lord, they were merely bringing to him a creature that was made by him and for him. A creature that was created to bring him glory. Now don't just read that and move on, because there's a lesson for us here. There's something that we need to take away from what we see take place right here. And what we're to take away is this. We are given a glimpse here of what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to be King of Kings, beloved. It means that he's got the right to claim ownership and authority over everything that he's made, because of his person as creator. Do you see that? Christ has ownership and authority over everything by virtue of the fact that he is the creator. How much more than Christian does he own us? We are his by creation and by what? Purchase, by redemption. And there's no part of us, there's no part of our being that is our own, that is ours to do with as we like. There is nothing that we own anymore. All that we are, all that we possess belongs to him and belongs to him for his glory. Beloved, it's true of all human beings who have been created by God, but it is doubly true of us if you confess that you are a Christian. Are you hearing me? How astonishing it is that of the entirety of the earthly creation, the only part of it that thinks that it has the right to rebel against its maker is the part that, ironically enough, has been made in his image. Isn't that amazing? What gives us the right to rebel against the God who made us? And the answer to that is nothing. But there's more here. There's more in this. Even more, this entire scene, Christ riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, is the fulfillment of divine prophecy. The prophet Zechariah, prophesying of this day, wrote these words in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah foretold this very day, this very event. He saw it and he foretold it. And the very first thing that he emphasized is this, is that the king that was coming to Jerusalem on this day was the people's king. One of their own. He's not a conquering oppressor from another land. He's their king, coming for their benefit and for their blessing and for their salvation. Open your eyes to the king that's coming to you. The prophet emphasized that their king comes to them in humility and in gentleness, riding upon a donkey, not a battle horse. He comes in gentleness. He comes in peace. He comes in graciousness, not to enslave them, not to oppress them. But instead, to set them free in the greatest sense. To bring them the salvation that they truly need, though they really do not understand. Because Jesus is a king like no one else. His entry into Jerusalem is unlike any other royal procession. His entry was not by the standards of men. Let's be honest. We call this the triumphant entry, but you know what? by the standards of men, this is not a triumphal entry. It's not. He's not riding in on a great war steed with his army, you know, coming behind him and all those that he's conquered, you know, bowing before him and leading the way. It's not how it is. We call it the triumphal entry. But from a human perspective, beloved, it really isn't. In fact, some of his disciples would probably have preferred to see the Lord mounted on a mighty steed, riding on a stallion of war at the head of a mighty army. But that's not how it is. His entrance instead is according to prophecy, according to the sovereign will of God. He doesn't come in earthly splendor to sit on an earthly throne and to reign over an earthly kingdom. He doesn't come into the city on this occasion in wealth and in grandeur. He doesn't come to slay Israel's enemies or to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and to make the nation of Israel again a force to be reckoned with among the nations. He comes in this first time in humility. He comes in this first time in meekness to die and to give his life as a ransom for sinners and to rise from the dead in power and in majesty. And beloved, can I just tell you this? That nothing was more appropriate than that the one who would bear the burden of sin would enter Jerusalem on a beast of burden. It's perfect. And yet, even in those humble circumstances, his glory shines, doesn't it? It leads to both sincere and superficial worship from the crowd. Look at it. Starting in verse 36, Luke continues to describe the scene. He says this, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground, or on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, he's going down the back slope of the Mount of Olives before he goes into a valley and then comes up to the crest of Jerusalem. So you got to kind of see it. It's kind of like this, okay? As he's coming down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I want you to get this scene. The disciples are the first ones to really celebrate the Lord's glory, to offer to him the worship of which he is worthy. We see it back actually in verse 35. Notice this with me. The very first acknowledgement of Christ's majesty is that kings do not ride bareback. They sit on a royal saddle. But in the absence of anything that, you know, was available, the two disciples that went and got the colt, they strip off their cloaks and they covered the young colt's back with it, right? With them. And then, and Luke's the only one to mention this, they set the Lord upon the young donkey. The idea is that Jesus didn't just climb up on the donkey. They lifted him and set him upon the donkey. They did it in a regal manner to honor him, to magnify him. It's the same kind of thing. It's akin to, say, a football team that would host the coach on their shoulders, you know, when they win the Super Bowl or something. That's the idea here. And the people along the route, they're exuberant and they're filled with excitement. And the disciples' excitement begins to bleed over to them. They start spreading their cloaks before him on the ground so that the donkey walks over them. What does that mean? What does that picture entail? Here's what it is. It's a symbol. It's a declaration of submission to majesty. It's a declaration. It's the same, beloved, as kneeling before a throne or prostrating yourself before a king. The people, as they watch Jesus on his way into Jerusalem, they begin throwing their garments before him as if to say, we bow down before you. We honor you. We submit ourselves to you. We lay down our lives before you. And again, beloved, we got to remember that this is a mixed crowd. There are some in this throng who are truly worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who really believe that he's God's son and God's king sent from heaven, who though they may not have understood all that Christ was doing, truly believed in him. His disciples, okay? But there are others that were just merely caught up in the excitement, caught up in the prospects of Israel being a glorious nation again. They were caught up in emotion, caught up in the thought that Rome would finally be kicked out of the nation and they would once again be powerful. And so the picture that you've got is this, is there some on this day worshiping Christ from sincere and faith-filled hearts, albeit without full understanding. They didn't really understand, okay? But there were others that were worshiping rather hypocritically and superficially, just kind of sucked up into everything. Which explains, beloved, why they were so fickle. Which explains why, after the cheering died down, some in this crowd would join in another chorus at the end of the week, crying out, "Crucify him!" But on this day, they're taken up by the moment. On this day, Jesus is polling high in Jerusalem. On this day, they're excited as Jesus makes his entrance into Jerusalem. They start hailing him as king. Look what happens. Luke says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Again, don't miss it. It's the disciples who begin the rejoicing and the praising, right? It's the disciples that begin extolling and blessing God and blessing Jesus for all the wonderful works that God had done through him. But then soon, everybody else is joined in. You ever been in that sort of situation where people are excited and they're thrilled and they're all going crazy? And you don't really know why, but you join in. You ever done that? You ever done this? Somebody standing there going, looking at the sky. What do you do? What are you looking at? Right? We're naturally followers of the people around us. We're naturally followers of the crowd. And that's what's going on here. This is crowd response. This is crowd impulse. That's what's going on. So excited they begin to cry out. Look what he says. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a spontaneous cry, but listen to me. It's not arbitrary. You know where it comes from? It comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Only they take out the he and they place it with the words the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And whether they realize it or not, they are speaking the truth. Christ does come in the name of the Lord. He does come in the divine authority and the power of Almighty God. What they're saying in essence is blessed is God's King. This is God's King. This is God's Messiah. At least in this moment, they're convinced of it. To the disciples, this is the culmination of everything they're hoping for. To them, look, this is the proof that Jesus really is the King. They'd seen him heal the blind. They'd seen him heal the sick and the lame and cleanse lepers and raise people from the dead and have cosmic power over, you know, the entire creation. They'd seen Jesus do remarkable things. They'd heard him preach with authority the good news of the kingdom of God. They'd seen him offer forgiveness through repentance and faith and devotion to him. They'd come to know him as Messiah. And now, finally, everybody's recognizing it. Yes! Or are they? Because you know what's interesting here? What's interesting is what they say after, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Look what they say. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What's the matter with that, brother? I'll tell you what's the matter with that. They're excited because as they see this powerful itinerant preacher marching into Jerusalem, certain to take the throne, they're saying, now there's finally going to be peace in heaven. And the reason that there's going to be peace in heaven is because now Jerusalem will finally be prosperous and free and happy, and everything will be good in Jerusalem and in Israel. Because heaven could not possibly be at peace until Jerusalem has the glory it deserves. That's their mindset. They were expecting a national, physical, Jewish-only king. But that's not who Christ is. It's also incredibly narrow and short-sighted. This is worship. This is zeal, beloved, without knowledge. This is emotionalism. They're excited. Can I tell you what? One of the great threats to the church, to the American church in particular, is zeal without knowledge, emotionalism, puffed up, excitement. Oh, we're all so thrilled because the music has a great downbeat. And you know what? The singers are awesome and the atmosphere is great and it smells like, you know, perfect perfume in here. And the preacher's exciting and he's dressed hot and his wife's good looking and woo! That's nothing, man. That's worthlessness. It's all this emotion, this zeal without knowledge. And you know what happens with zeal without knowledge? You know what happens with worship without real understanding? You know what happens with people who speak, oh, so wonderfully of Jesus without really understanding who he is? Pretty soon they can't stand him. Pretty soon they discover who he really is, and he doesn't match what they desire. They're not so sure they want to follow him and worship him anymore. We'll see that in a second. But beloved, here's what I want you to hear. Here's what I want you to see with me. Even though so much of this worship and this praise on this day was misguided and it was lacking in full understanding, and though so much of it was insincere, there's no escaping the fact that Christ, as God's King, does in fact deserve from us who know the fullness of the truth and who know the nature of his kingship. He does deserve from us every ounce of true worship that can be given to him. Every word of reverence, every declaration of praise, every act of devotion, all honor, all acclaim. He deserves from us sincere worship, doesn't he? Do we worship? Do we worship with this kind of focus and fervor, like these worshipers who are worshiping without zeal and knowledge? Do we worship with the kind of joy and gladness that we ought? Not just on Sundays, but every day, in the way that we live and act, and what we say and do, and what we value and pursue. Are we true worshipers of the living God? Or do we worship on Sundays when Jesus is marching into church and forget about him all week long? Oh, brother, now you're gone from preaching to meddling. Good preaching is meddling. What's your worship life really look like? Okay, you're here on Sunday. Good for you. There are a bunch of people that were there on that Sunday of the triumphal entry just praising God. Oh, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the end of the week, they wanted him dead. What's your worship like? Is it sincere? Is it faithful? Is it continual? Is it more than just a day? Is it your whole life? That's the question. There's never been anybody so glorious and so supreme and so splendid, no one so praiseworthy or wonderful or as deserving as the Lord Jesus Christ. And our worship of him is not designed to be one day only. Charles Spurgeon said, I love Spurgeon, you know that. But he said this, depend on it, my hearer. Listen to this, depend on it, my hearer. You will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. Don't fool yourself. If you're not a worshiper of the living God, if you're not now a faithful, earnest worshiper of Christ, it's not like when Jesus returns, you'll be glorified and be made into a worshiper all of a sudden. If you don't delight in Christ now, don't delude yourself into thinking some miraculous thing will happen on the day of Christ's return and you'll instantaneously be transformed into a worshiper, because I promise you right now, you will not, and you will be of all people most disturbed and disappointed. Are you a worshiper now? They didn't even know everything, but they were worshiping. How much more should we who know the truth worship Christ? Even in these humble circumstances, even in the midst of mixed worship, of misguided, you know, worship and of superficial worship, Christ's glory shines. And he allows it all. And notice, the Pharisees can't stand it. Of course not. Right? Are we surprised? Are we? Here's the last explicit encounter with the Pharisees in the book of Luke. And gee, what do we see? We see them doing the same thing they always do. Trying to ruin the moment. Trying to destroy and distract from the glory of Christ. That's what they always do. That's like their MO. They can't stand it. You know why? Because Christ rejectors can't stand to hear Christ praised. They can't stand to hear Him honored or spoken well of, even by those who do not know what they're doing. And so, as you would expect, the response of the Pharisees is predictable. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them down. Make them quiet. Tell them to be quiet. They're angry. They don't want Him to allow this to go on. They're angry that He's being praised. They're angry at Jesus for receiving it." It was blasphemous to them. How could Jesus just receive this worship as if He were God's King? No, because He is. But they want Him to shut the crowd down. And in verse 40, Jesus says these words. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What's going on there? Oh, this is great. For all those people that say Jesus never claimed to be God, here's an evidence right here. What's Jesus mean by this? He means that the whole design of the universe is that God be praised. And therefore, if the people won't do it, Jesus will see to it that the rocks do. Because He's claiming before the Pharisees that He deserves the worship of the entire creation because He Himself is God. Look, the Pharisees know what He's doing. The whole creation magnifies the Lord, right? Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world." Jesus is boldly saying, all praise, every bit of praise belongs to Me. And if they were to be quiet, you couldn't silence the worship of the rocks. That much is true. That's absolutely true. But I want you to know something. There's more to it, and we'll see it in a second. And that something more, beloved, is found in what takes place next. As we see Jesus both weeping and giving a solemn warning. Look at this. This scene is startling. In the midst of all this worship that's taking place, the city of Jerusalem comes into full view to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, "And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is a solemn moment. Lord Jesus Christ begins to weep, and the idea here is just grieving, heavy, heart-wrenching tears. He's weeping over the city. He's weeping over their blindness and their hardness of heart, over their hypocrisy and their shallowness. He's grieving because Jerusalem had made themselves willingly blind and they refused to see who Christ really was. And He knew they would reject Him. They refused to see the things that made for peace. You can hear the pathos. If only you knew. If only you would hear. If only you would care about the things that make for peace. What were they? What did Christ say they were? Repentance from sin. Belief in Him as Messiah. Obedience to the message of salvation that He had preached throughout His ministry. If you only knew what really makes for peace with God. But they didn't. And you know why? They didn't know what made for peace with God because they did not know Christ. He makes for peace with God. Unbelief had made them blind all along. They were willingly unbelieving and hard of heart and self-exalting and self-righteous, though they had heard Jesus Christ preach over and over again. They would not receive him. They were bold in their rejection. They would not receive him as he really is. And you know what? There's a great mystery here. I don't want to skip over this. There's a great mystery here, beloved. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ shedding tears as a man for what he foreordained as God. You see that? There's a complexity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is shedding tears for the willful rejection of this sinful city, a rejection that was sovereignly foreordained by the Lord himself, for which the people of Jerusalem, however, were personally guilty. It's a mystery. How do we understand that? That doesn't come together in my finite mind. That's right, because your mind's finite. Mine too. What we do in these kind of instances is believe the testimony of Scripture and trust that God is good and righteous and just in all that He does. As Paul wrote, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Here He is, weeping tears over what God has foreordained. And Jerusalem is not without guilt. In fact, there would be immediate consequences for the rejection of Christ as God's true King. Jesus said, look at it again. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In their hardness of hearts, in their arrogance of their hearts, they refused to recognize the day of their visitation, the day when God was coming to them in Christ. And because they did not, they would suffer judgment like they could not even begin to conceive. In AD 70, Rome would lay siege to Jerusalem, and they would do to it exactly what Christ described here. They would wall off the city. They would hem everybody inside of it. They would starve them by setting up a barricade. And at the end of 5 months, they would tear Jerusalem to the ground. Roman soldiers would go into the streets of Jerusalem. They would cut everybody to the ground. Everyone, men, women, children, priests, all of them. They would spare only a few from death for use in their gladiatorial games. The emperor would order all of Jerusalem destroyed except for the highest towers and a portion of the wall in the west, which is aptly known today as the Wailing Wall. It was all destroyed so thoroughly as to make it look as if no one had ever lived there. Now let me show you how this ties into Christ's statement. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I want you to stay with me on this because this is important. It's got a deeper meaning. It's not only that Jesus is God and He's worthy of worship from all of creation. There's even more here. The key is the Greek tense of the verbs. In the Greek, they are future tense. In other words, Jesus is saying, when these people go silent, the stones will cry out. It's future tense. Now think about it, beloved. As a whole, the praise of these people with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem did go silent, didn't it? Didn't it? After His entry into Jerusalem, the praise went silent. The adoration went silent. The worship went silent. And indeed, the rocks would cry out. Croak and scream is the idea here of the word cry out. Words cry out. How so? What's the connection? Here's the connection. In the book of Habakkuk, there's a reference to stones crying out in the judgment of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans had gotten rich by wickedness and by bloodshed at the expense of other nations. They were a horrific people. And the prophet Habakkuk says, "For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond, 'Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity.'" In other words, those stones would confess the wickedness and the guilt of the Chaldeans before God, and the Chaldeans would be decimated. Jesus is saying the same thing here about Jerusalem. Beloved, as Jerusalem was torn to the ground and destroyed in AD 70, like Christ had predicted, those toppling stones did indeed cry out. And what they cried out was this: Jerusalem is guilty of rejecting her king. Jerusalem is guilty of rejecting and killing her king because he was not the king that they wanted. They wanted a king that would magnify them, a king that would glorify them, a king that would make their name great. They wanted a king that would do their bidding. They wanted a king that would submit to their desires, a king on their terms. And judgment was the result. The groaning and the cracking of the tumbling rocks of Jerusalem declared their guilt. And beloved, this judgment of Jerusalem serves as a picture of the judgment that awaits all who reject God's king. I want you to see this with me. Do not miss this. The rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and King on His terms. The unwillingness to submit your life to Him. Beloved, it's eternally disastrous. It's not just a bad decision. It's not just a bad idea. It's not just an oops. A slight mistake that you can make atonement for later. There are no second chances. It's eternally disastrous. And what was true of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day, beloved, it's true of individuals in our own. You can miss the time of God's gracious visitation. That's the sober message here. J.C. Ryle, again, says it like this. He says, "We are told by our Lord that Jerusalem," quote, "did not know the day of her visitation," unquote. Jerusalem had a special season of mercy and privilege. The Son of God Himself visited her. The mightiest miracles that man had ever seen were wrought in her midst. The most powerful, most wonderful preaching that ever was heard within her walls. The days of our Lord's ministry were days of the clearest calls to repentance and faith that any city has ever received. They were calls so marked, so peculiar, and unlike any previous calls that Jerusalem had received, that it seemed impossible that they should be disregarded, but they were disregarded. And our Lord declares that this disregard was one of Jerusalem's principal sins. Now listen to what He says here. The day will probably... The last day, the day of Christ, will probably show the world that there were seasons in the lives of many people who died in sin when God drew very near to them, when their conscience was peculiarly alive, when there seemed to be but a step between them and salvation. Those seasons will probably prove to have been what our Lord calls their day of visitation. And the neglect of such seasons will probably be, at last, one of the heaviest charges against their souls. As deep as the subject is, it should teach men one practical lesson: That lesson is the immense importance of not stifling conviction and not quenching the working of your conscience. He who resists the voice of conscience may be throwing away his last opportunity for salvation. That warning voice may be God's day of visitation, and the neglect of it may fill up the measure of a man's iniquity and provoke God to let him alone forever. Beloved, how often have we said it about people? How often have we said, if that person only knew, if they only had a clue, if they really only knew what made for life, made for peace, if that person just, if they had a half a clue, how many people do we see? How many times have we watched people pursue quick fixes, ignore what's really going on in their lives and immerse themselves in hobbies and invest themselves in causes outside of themselves and immerse themselves in entertainment or vacations or self-improvement, the latest diet or workout or business venture? How many have we seen that have given themselves to drunkenness and drugs and pornography, searching for peace because they don't have it? They don't have true peace. And so they seek to dull their consciences. Only Christ brings peace. Only Christ. Peace with God Almighty. Peace to the soul. There is no true peace apart from the King who forges peace by His own blood. But if you search for it other places, you will be eternally disappointed and ultimately destroyed. The King who rode into Jerusalem on that day, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, He's the one that can bring peace. But He's it. That's not the King I want. Then you know what? That doesn't eliminate the fact that He's King. You just won't enjoy His reign. Are you hearing me? The great question that comes at us from this text is, will you have this King to rule over you? Will you? I mean, listen, beloved, what kind of King do you desire? Here's my experience as a pastor. My experience as a pastor is that so many people want a King that will do not what they want. They will be what they want and do what they want, but not be what they need. So many people want a King that will be what they want, but not what they need. So many want a King who answers to them, a King who provides what they think is valuable. The idea that the Son of God would suffer and bear the shame and the rejection and the spiritual torment of the full cup of God's wrath poured upon Him, the horror of the cross, which is what we all deserve, in order to give us salvation, that's irrelevant and that's uninteresting. I need something else, man. I need something else. They want something more usable. They don't want a Savior who comes humbly and gently to them, righteous beyond measure with salvation in their hand. That's not what they think they need. They need a better marriage. They need a better job. They need a better house. They need a nicer car and health and influence. They need position. They need power. They need success. They need every pleasure that this world has to offer. They've got an important life to live. It's all about them. And it's the reason for so many so-called, and I mean so-called churches, that manufacture and market and people lap up this King Jesus who offers the things that people want primarily and only secondarily, if ever, in a minimizing and incomplete way, mention the real work of the King. Because it's not what people want. It's not how you get market share. They don't want a King who suffers and who calls His people to suffer for His sake. They don't want a King who denies Himself and calls on His people to deny themselves. They don't want a King who lays down His rights to His glory and who demands you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. They don't want a King that demands you die to yourselves and live for Him. They don't want a King that offers salvation of sin, but who offers it only by demanding complete and utter devotion to Him. In fact, they don't want a King at all. At least not on their terms. At least not on His terms. They don't want that King. But I want you to hear me when I say this, beloved. Jesus did not come to give us what in our flesh we want. He came to give us what we need. We may think there's a whole bunch of things that we really need. On the day of judgment, there's only one thing you need. On the day of judgment, there's only one thing you need. You need peace with God and forgiveness of your sins and eternal life far more than you need anything else. Amen. Only Christ can give that to us. Only He can win this for us. And so you know what? He entered the battle. And He entered Jerusalem, not at the head of a great army, not, you know, in a chariot or on the back of a great war horse riding across a battlefield. He rode in on a donkey, and He rode to the agony of the cross for our sake, to be enthroned not on the throne of Jerusalem, to be enthroned as God's King on a cross. And for the proud and the self-seeking and for those who are looking for Jesus to pump them up a little and give them some little trinkets and give them something more usable that will magnify and make much of them. For our selfie generation, that's the young ones. For our bucket list generation, that's the older ones. And for our materialistic generation, which is everyone, that's a great disappointment. And it's not worth too much, if anything at all. But you know what? For those who are convinced that they're sinners, for those who know they need a Savior, for those who know that Christ is the only Savior, who know that He alone can win heaven, and that having forgiveness with God and eternal life is the most important thing in this universe, Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to suffer and die for the sins of His people is the King they'll gladly follow. A King to put their hope in. A King to worship. A King to kneel before now in humility so that we might kneel before Him in joy on the day in which He is revealed from heaven as He is. That day is coming, but first things first. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is He, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Beloved, is He your King? Is He your King? Will you give King Jesus the honor that He royally deserves? Will you? Even now, you know what? Even now He's receiving worship that He deserves from people all over the world. Right now. Even now, He is receiving worship from men and women and children who have been saved by His grace. Right now, He is receiving worship in heaven from the saints who have died in faith and many of whom who died for their faith, waiting His glorious return. We've got so much opportunity. An obligation to praise Him as anybody. So give Christ the honor He deserves. Submitting to His sovereign kingship. His supreme sacrifice for your sake. His exaltation as Lord by casting your life down before Him. Just as they cast down the cloaks. Cast down your life before Him. Give Him your supreme trust. Give Him your allegiance and your devotion. Not just on a day. But with the whole of your life. Asking Him to reign supreme over you. Asking Him to reign supreme over everything you think and you say and you do because He's worthy of such worship. Beloved, I want you to hear me. This is the last thing I will say to you. This is the last thing I want you to hear, but I want it to echo in your ears. If you confess Christ as King, then don't play games and don't play with words. If you confess Him as King, then honor Him as King, or don't confess Him as King to begin with. If you confess Him as King, then honor Him as such. Let's pray. Father, how we need to hear these words, how we need to hear and see and behold what's taking place in this text this morning. How we need to be reminded that there are many who honor Christ as King but whose hearts are far from Him. And Lord, we do not want that to be us. We do not want that to be us. If we confess Him as King, I pray that He would have full rule and reign over us. And that we would gladly honor and submit to Him as our King, as the one who owns us, first by creation and then by redemption. Lord, we are Your people, not because of any works that we have done and not because of any glory in us and not because of anything that is praiseworthy in us. We are Your people because of everything that is praiseworthy in Christ and because the Lord Jesus was willing to lay aside His rights to glory and to take upon Himself human flesh and live the perfect life for our redemption in our place so that we can have His righteousness. We could never do. And then die the death that satisfied Your wrath and satisfied Your justice so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And then was proved to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead 3 days later. No work of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would be a people that would be filled with great worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our worship would be real and solid and zeal with knowledge, and not a worship that we give on days of the week, single days of the week, or even 2 days of the week, but Lord, a worship that is that encompasses the entirety of our lives. And God, I am praying for those who are in this room that do not know Christ as Savior and as Lord, who have never experienced the forgiveness of sins because they have never truly repented of their rebellion against You and their acts of sin against You. They have never confessed their wickedness before You and their need for forgiveness, their need for redemption that can only be found in Jesus. I pray, Father in heaven, that You would draw the lost to You this morning. That You would remove every single excuse. That You would remove every single objection. That You would remove the supremacy of fleshly desires from their hearts so that they might see what is most needful. The forgiveness of sins. The righteousness of Christ given to us and eternal life. I pray, Lord, that You would humble the ones in this room that have not come to saving faith in Christ, that You would regenerate their dead hearts, and that You would create in them faith to behold the beauty and the glory of Jesus and to surrender to Him as Lord. I love You, and I'm grateful to You for all that You are. You are our God, You are our King, and You are worthy. To You be all praise now and forever. Amen.